We are in a series of messages answering the question, what is the will of God for my life? What is the will of God for my life? And we have answered it so far with three terms, and I won't review those because those messages are on public record, and so I encourage you to go back and listen to them if you've missed them. I was on the phone with the Jarbos yesterday. They are in Yellowstone and Grand Tetons. So those of you who've never been, you should add that to your bucket list. I'm telling you, that is a beautiful part of the world, and you'll not regret it. It is just amazing. Brother Eric was saying that they had been able to listen to the last message on the internet as they were driving into the mountains. So, conversion, obedience, and offering. Those are the three terms that we've used. This morning, this is pretty straightforward, and most of you should have figured out a fair amount of the preaching from the title. We are talking about baptism. And honestly, this message is not something where I'm going to take you deep into the weeds. I'll do that another time, but I want to make some things that the Bible makes plain, I want to make them plain. Does that make sense? You say, well, Brother Ricky, I'm already got that. Well, that's okay. I'm going to equip you so that you can make things plain that are supposed to be plain. So the next time this comes up, you'll be able to make it clear why this is in the Scripture the way it is, okay? So we begin asking the question, what is the will of God for my life? And we get another part of the answer this morning from the Lord Jesus, and you guys should recognize this passage. This is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We call it the Great Commission. And these are the words of Jesus, verse number 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Which doesn't leave any. If he has it all, there isn't any more besides what he has. That's what you're supposed to understand there. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So we learn here that it is God's will that the followers of Jesus be baptized by those who already believe. Or if you want to flip that around, those of us who already believe and are already baptized, part of the reason we're still on the earth is to engage the nations, everybody. That would start with us, right? We're a nation, and then it would go as far as we can imagine, right? So we reach out, we evangelize, that is, we tell people the good news about Jesus. They are converted, they begin a process of discipleship, learning everything that Jesus taught, and that's what verse 20 says, teaching them to observe what? Some of the things, a few of the things, no, all of the things that I've commanded you. Well, early on in that process, we see here, once people embrace Christ, we are, those of us who are baptized, we are to baptize them. So this idea of baptism is early on in the church. In fact, this comes prior to the birth of the church. The Holy Spirit's not fallen yet because Jesus hasn't ascended yet. So Jesus says, this is the way the church is going to function. This is going to be normative. This is the standard, right? You tell people about Jesus, they believe, they convert, and once they convert, then they are baptized. And if you are one of the ones who shares the gospel with them and they believe, you are to baptize them. I do find it interesting, there isn't a conception in the Scripture of anything except passively being baptized. You can't baptize yourself. Someone else has to do that. So, this pattern, we find it in the first preaching that happens in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, you find the same thing, right? Look in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Peter is finishing his sermon. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Look here. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them." So the pattern that I'm giving you as the will of God, conversion and then baptism, Jesus commands it and then the church executes it. And for the sake of time, I will show you the page. This is a page that would walk you through the book of Acts and show you this pattern over and over and over again. That the gospel is preached, people believe, and then they're baptized. Right? In fact, I thought about this, and some of you guys may correct me, but I thought about this in the New Testament era. I can only think of one person who the Bible definitively says was saved who was not also baptized. Who would that be? The criminal on the cross, right? Jesus says to the criminal on the cross, and I'll just quickly read the passage in case you're not familiar with it. Jesus was crucified between two thieves, right? And here's the scripture, Luke 23, 35. "And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, then save yourself.' And an inscription also was written above him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" Intended to be mockery. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other criminal, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly,'" that is, we're being punished because we're criminals, "'for we receive the due reward of our deed, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" What a beautiful thing this is, yes? Now, to be clear, we learn that the criminal dies on the cross along with Jesus. He does not have the chance to get down and go get baptized. So the idea is here that this is an extraordinary, unusual circumstance. It's not the norm. So anybody who's reading this and understanding it knows these are extraordinary circumstances wherein the person who is converted does not have the opportunity to be baptized. Not the norm. Are you tracking with me here? Now, here's our question. If this is so plain that it is God's will that we be converted, I've already defined that in another sermon, trust in Christ, rejecting myself as my own God, believing I need Jesus as a Savior, if that's the beginning of the will of God for my life, then one of the next steps is baptism. And the Scripture is of one voice about this. It just persists all the way through the New Testament. So why is it God's will for followers of Jesus to be baptized? I'm not giving you a comprehensive answer this morning. I'm giving you the basic, straightforward answer. And number one, baptism is public identification with Jesus, which is to be lifelong. You may want to write that down. Baptism is public identification with Jesus, which is to be lifelong. I hear this too much lately, and if you do much conversing about Jesus or about faith or about religion, you will hear this. In fact, I hear it so that I almost have to bite the end of my tongue because it's not something I appreciate much anymore. This is my favorite. You know, preacher, my spirituality, my religion, what I believe is between me and God. Okay. My spirituality, my religion, my relationship with God, it's my business, it's nobody else's. Okay. I wonder if Jesus is in agreement with you. That would be my honest and perhaps a little bit chippy response. I wonder if Jesus is in agreement with you. Is your relationship with God, is it private? Is it between you and God? Well, here's what Jesus said, in case any of us are wondering. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men," that's not private, that's public, "him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven." So I know what you think, to my mythical friend here. Your relationship with God, your spirituality, your religion's between you and God's none of my business. It's private. The problem is, Jesus, the Son of God, is in fundamental disagreement with you on this point. He thinks it's public. Brother Ricky, that's just one passage. No, there's another one. Luke chapter 12, verse 8. Luke records Jesus saying the same thing. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of before the angels of God." The rest of the New Testament, by the way, echoes this point. I'll just be really pointed. Private Christianity is no Christianity at all. It's worthless. Eternally, it's worthless. If nobody knows that you're a Christian, you're not. I don't have to be careful. I'll turn into a Pentecostal and come off this platform this morning. The rest of the New Testament continues the Lord's teaching on this point. One of the passages that we often refer to when leading people to faith in Christ is Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Many of you probably know it. Just look at this. If you confess with your mouth, God knows everything I think. So when I'm confessing something with my mouth, it's not so God will know it. If it's between me and God, I don't need a mouth. The Bible says He knows my thoughts from afar off. So when I'm using my mouth to confess the Lord Jesus, evidently I'm using it for people who do not have the ability to read my mind. In other words, this text says that if you want to be a believer in Jesus, if you want to be saved down here, this part says you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. It means you are public about your affiliation, connection, allegiance to, devotion to Jesus. And if you are not, then it stands to reason this last part down here doesn't apply to you. Let's just, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, listen to this. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. You need to believe. And when you believe, it changes you on the inside. But when you really believe, you will with the mouth. Confession is made unto salvation. If there's no confession, I'm worried about there's no salvation either based on the way this is written. Secondly, baptism is also public identification with the church, which is to be lifelong. Listen to me. Baptism, this is number two, and this is the last point. Baptism is public identification with Jesus, which is to be lifelong. And secondly, this is three, this is two. Let's try two middle fingers, maybe that'll work better. Okay, I don't know. Baptism is also public identification with the church, which is to be lifelong. Now, here's audience participation time. If you drag this out, it's your fault. Tell me some of the things that the Bible says about the church. What is it? What are other names in the New Testament for the church? Called the Bride of Christ. What else? Body of Christ. Jesus says that He's the vine and we are the... Right? All these kinds of analogies. I want us to just keep in our mind this concept of this group of people devoted to Jesus being called the Bride of Christ. Right? So track with me on this. Keep that in the back of your mind. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Right? Hey, this is a public opinion poll long before it was hip. Jesus says, "Hey, who do people say that I am?" And so the disciples gave Him a rundown. This is what everybody's saying about you. Some say that you're John the Baptist, which would be quite fascinating because I think at this point John the Baptist has been beheaded. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah. Elijah's only been dead 600 years. That's impressive. And others, Jeremiah, are one of the prophets. To be clear, at least the common people are picking out not obscure figures. They're picking out biggies, right? Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In our modern age, if there had been a YouTube video here right now, you'd hear a bell going, "Ding, ding, 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 we have a winner!" Right? Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," what rock? Peter himself? No. On this confession. On this confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this confession, I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." In other words, Jesus says that He is going to build the church with each person who learns who He really is. That's what He's going to do.
So you are converted, and when you are converted, it is because you know who Jesus is. You know he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know he is the only Savior, the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. You know who that Jesus is, and when you do, you become a member of the church. That's what he said. Just review it here very quickly, that last verse there. And I also say to you that you are Peter, right? He used to be Cephas. Now he's had his name changed. Simon, right? Depending on which language you use. But now you're Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So Jesus builds the church with each person as he or she comes to know his true identity, and that is that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're going to see this again. I want to review it with you. So look back at Acts chapter 2 with me, okay? We've already read this, but I want you to see it one more time. So Peter's preaching, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The Jews were there. Many of those folks present had actually had part in crucifying Jesus. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Well, I guess so. You're Jewish people. You've been anticipating the Messiah really at the close of the Torah. I mean, you have been in earnest anticipating that God was going to send someone to make everything right, and now you find out I was actually part of killing that Messiah. You despair. You think, maybe this is it. Maybe I'm hellbound. There's nothing I can do. I have opposed God's very Son. There's no hope for me. And they, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do now? What do we do now? Then Peter said, repent. You hated Jesus, love him. You rejected Jesus, follow him. That's what repent is here in this context. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So you can't just do this privately. You have to repent, but your repentance has to be demonstrated in public allegiance to this Jesus. You were publicly part of rejecting him. Now you've got to be public in your following of him, right? You can't hide this. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now look at this. Then those who gladly received his word. Maybe I'll do that. No. Those who gladly received his word. You mean the Jesus that we crucified can still save us? That's their heart. This is amazingly good news. Absolutely, we want to positively, publicly identify with this Jesus who can save us. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, you do understand you can't see souls. You can just see people. So how did they know that 3,000 souls were added to them? They counted them when they were baptizing them. It's a physical process. Now, baptism does not cause you to be saved. You'll notice that in verse 41, it says first that they gladly received his word, and then it says they were baptized. That's the order. You say, well, Brother Ricky, if that's the case, then how are these two things linked? How is faith and baptism, how are they linked? Well, baptism is how those who believe are added to those who believe. Baptism is how those who are added, those who believe are added to those who believe. That is, baptism is how people are added to the community of believers. That's how they're added to the church. Which is why in Baptist churches that function properly, When a person says, I want to follow Jesus, we say, have you been baptized? And we begin to discuss with them what it means to follow Jesus and how that is demonstrated publicly in baptism. And so there should never, ever be a member of a Baptist church in particular that hasn't been baptized. And the order is you believe personally first, and then you are baptized publicly as a result of the private, or as it were, the belief that's in your heart. But that's how it works.
You say, Brother Ricky, what about unusual circumstance? I begin to think about this. I have enjoyed the testimonies that I've heard. We have a Gideon brother in the church, and he talks about sharing the Gideon New Testaments. And I appreciate the ministry of those men in our community. Most of you guys have seen Gideon Bibles at the doctor's office or the hospital, or you've seen one in a hotel somewhere. And perhaps you've heard stories about somebody finding a Gideon Bible in a hotel, and they began to read it, and God used that and touched their hearts, and they were converted as a result of finding that Bible in that place, and God used it. You do understand that even in those circumstances where somebody has no connection with the church and just finds, as it were, you'll forgive me for saying it this way, a random Bible in a hotel and begins to read it, that if that person takes seriously what they read, eventually they will have to seek out another believer, if for no other reason than they want to be baptized. They will have to seek out the church. You can't baptize yourself. Believers baptize converts. That's the way it works. The church baptizes converts. Now, at this point, perhaps we should address this issue that we kind of opened the sermon with. See, there are folks who would respond something like this. You know, I'm happy to be associated with Jesus even publicly. I don't have a problem connecting with Jesus publicly, but it's the church I have a problem with. I mean, I love Jesus, but I can't stand the church. They're full of hypocrites. They're this or they're that, or I've got some reason why I'm not going to have anything to do with any public gathering of people who are Christians. I won't be a part of the church. Well, okay, you might find great sympathy for that outside of biblically informed people. And you better stop reading your Bible, because if you keep reading it, you're not going to be comfortable with that position. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, I want you to look at this with me together. John is writing, he says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists, plural, have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They, this is kind of an interesting thing, they went out from us. Who is us? Us is the church here. And John, writing as a representative of the church, says, this used to be our number right here. We used to have this group here, but some of the us has now become a they. They're not us anymore. They're a they. And listen to how he says this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. You say, boy, this is awfully divisive. This is a us and them. It sure is. You're reading the text correctly. That is exactly what he is saying. He is being divisive. He is saying there is an us and there is a them.
And then he goes on to say, but they, not the us, they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So this whole text, that whole verse, is making it plain that there is an us and there is a them, and the them is not us. That doesn't sound too good to the person who says, "Well, I'm happy to publicly be associated with Jesus, but not so much that church business." See, one of the ways that the Bible provides believers with an assurance of their salvation, it's by their partnership with the church. So when I'm struggling and I don't feel particularly saved one day, I ask the question, am I an us or am I them? Well, I'm an us. I may not be a very good us today, but I'm an us. And I'm looking around and I'm saying, on Sunday morning, what have I decided? I've decided I'm an us. I'm not a them. I'm not trying to be deceitful. I'm trying to help us not be deceived. There are lots of people who think they're us's, but they're not here with us's. And they're not with any other us's. Evidently, it matters. John didn't say, "Oh, don't worry about them. They'll be just fine without us." Told y'all I could get Pentecostal on this. This is just good. One of the ways the Bible distinguishes between the genuine believer, one of the ways the Bible distinguishes the genuine believer from those who falsely claim to be is their presence or their absence from the church. Here's another challenge. Let's let the scripture tell us. It's the same book, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. It's a hypothetical, yes? It even begins with an if to let us know that's what it is. If someone says, "I love God," we'll even substitute Jesus here. "I love God, I love Jesus," and hates his brother, this is not a kin brother, this is church brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. In other words, if you think that your private devotion to Jesus, but your separation from the church, should be enough, I'm saying that's not what I read in the scripture. You've deceived yourself into thinking that you really love Jesus when you don't. What is the will of God for my life? Our first question. Here are the questions I've given you so far to try to help you. Number one, am I converted? Number two, am I obedient to Jesus? Number three, am I offering me to God? And then finally, am I baptized? Now, be careful here because some of you guys just went way back. So pause just a second. We're going to finish this. Am I baptized? Not was I baptized, am I baptized? In other words, am I public about Jesus? Am I public about the church? Quick illustration and we're done. Suppose that you heard tell about this fella. He was incredibly excited. He had found the love of his life.
And he was just bursting with news he wanted to tell you. In fact, he had shown you the engagement ring a couple of days ago. He had told you that he was going to propose. And man, he was just exuberant. And so he connects with you. You see him. He begins to tell you what he thinks is great news. And here's how he tells it. He says, "Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, let me tell you about what happened. We went to this place. I got down on one knee. I proposed. I asked the girl of my dreams, would she be my wife? Would she marry me? And she said yes." Whoa, she said yes. And you look and you notice in his pocket right there, there's a box. And you say, she said yes? Yeah. Well, I noticed you have a, looks like a box there, the ring. I guess you gave her the ring, but you got the box in your pocket. Oh, no. The ring is still there. The ring is still there. You didn't offer her the ring. Oh, yeah, I offered her the ring, but she said she didn't want to wear it. She said yes, but she doesn't want to wear the ring. Yeah, and you're the only person I've told. In fact, I shouldn't be telling you because she swore me to secrecy that we were engaged. She said, in fact, that she didn't want to tell her family. She doesn't want me to tell my family. In fact, the people who know us mutually, she has said she would prefer that I not hold her hand or do anything that would make people wonder if we were a couple. Okay, brother, when are you guys getting married? Well, she doesn't want to set a date. Well, now, if you really love that fella at all that just told you that story, you need to explain to him he's not really engaged. Are you guys tracking with me here?
So, you find this person who claims to be a Christian, but they insist that faith is something private. It's between them and God. It's not anybody else's business. They claim that they read the Bible privately and they pray privately, but you'll never find out anything about what they read or what they pray because they're not going to talk to you about it. And even if you ask them, they'll just say, "Well, that's between me and the Lord. That's not anybody else's business." You say, "Do you worship God?" "Well, sure I do." "Well, do you ever go to church?" "Oh, no, I do that privately. That's between me and the Lord. I don't do that publicly." "So you don't go to church?" "Oh, no, I don't have to go to church to be saved." "Well, so you're a believer." "Mm-hmm." "So when are you going to be baptized? Who's going to baptize?" "Oh, I don't have to be baptized to be saved. I know that. I read in the scripture somewhere."
I'm just going to ask you, does that person sound like the bride of Christ to you? I mean, if Jesus is the groom, doesn't he deserve better than that? Shouldn't the bride be excited by the wedding proposal? Shouldn't she be delighted to wear the ring? Shouldn't she be delighted to be a part of any ceremony that connects her to the groom? My goodness, this is in the flesh. But when I gave Amy her engagement ring and she got out of the airplane to come back to West Virginia because we got engaged in Mississippi, her folks knew that it was going to happen, but they hadn't seen the ring. And so her mom greeted us when we got off the airplane, and Amy came up there and did just like what you're supposed to do. And her mother went, "Whoa, that's what's supposed to happen. You're not supposed to have to beg people to get baptized when they find out that Jesus loves them and that he gave himself for them so they could have the forgiveness of sins and so he could rescue them from sin and from death and from hell, and that they have the opportunity to receive his love and love him back. We shouldn't be dragging them to the baptism. They ought to be begging us to take him in there. Brother Ricky, what's the will of God for my life? Are you converted? Are you obedient to Jesus? When he speaks about something, does that settle it? It should. Are you offering you? Are you offering me to Jesus? Well, if you are, let me just make sure you understand. You need to offer me publicly, not privately. And it needs to begin in the waters of baptism, and it needs to continue your whole life. You need to be public about Jesus your whole life. Baptism starts it, and it isn't supposed to end until the preacher says, that was a follower of Jesus, and everybody here already knows it. That's how it's supposed to end. Brother Ricky, what's the will of God for my life? Are you converted? Are you obedient? Are you offering you to God? Are you public about your faith in Christ, beginning with baptism and continuing the whole of your life? These are the questions. This is enough right here to right a lot of people's ships with respect to the will of God. They get these things straight, a lot of the stuff they're worried about go away. Appreciate you being attentive this morning. Can we take a few more holy moments? And can we listen to the Spirit of God as we sing a hymn of invitation before we race out of here and see if the Spirit of God wouldn't touch our hearts and lead us to follow the Lord Jesus? Maybe there's somebody here this morning who's never been public about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they need to do that. They need to get out of their pew and come down here and say, I want to be public about my faith in Jesus, and as soon as it's right, I want to be baptized. Maybe there are others who've been baptized, but they need to unite with Bethel Baptist Church. Then you come forward. We'll help you sort out how you become a member at Bethel. We don't baptize people more than once. You only need to do that one time. Maybe there are others who, like me, just say, I'm glad these truths are so plain in God's Word. Wouldn't it be a shame if God had left all these questions open to dispute or doubt or confusion, but instead he makes it clear? That way we can know whether we're an us or a them. Let's stand together and sing.